So, this week, there were some things that I found very interesting, but most people find very boring. There was an article that came out from a seminary professor, and it was called Why You Shouldn't Bring Your Greek Bible to Church. And it was a long article, and he brought up some really interesting points. And a friend of mine, he's a former Naval Academy graduate. I don't hold that against him, but he works for Faith Life, which is Logos, the Bible software company. He works for them in England, and he was asking people earlier in the week. He said, "Well, what do you think about that? What's your opinion?" And a lot of people kind of gave their opinion, and then he wrote an article. It was published by Faith Life, and he said, "Here's why you should bring your Greek Bible to church. Here's why you should bring your Hebrew Bible to church." And he addressed the points that the scholar made, and he said, "Yeah, if your heart is full of arrogance, you're doing it just for, so everybody sees that you've got a Greek or a Hebrew Bible, then you need to fix that. That's a bad attitude." You know, he says, "And if you're doing it to try to pick holes in the pastor's sermon, don't do that. That's not nice. No one should ever criticize a pastor ever." I think is maybe what the. Anyways, but here's what his point was, and he said, "You know." He said, "When I was a little kid, I wanted to be an NFL football player. And so what did I do?" He says, "I carried a football around with me everywhere. Everywhere I went, I carried a football around with me. And it helped." He said, "You know, it helped me as I played junior high and high school football. And when you played football in college," he said, "it helped me." And he said, "And I had the same attitude with my Hebrew and Greek Bible." He said, "I took that thing everywhere with me. Anytime I had 2, 3, 5 minutes to read, I would sit there and I would work through it. And at the beginning, I couldn't get anything read." You know, at the beginning, you're struggling through Hebrew, you're struggling through Greek. And he says, "I wasn't getting anywhere." But eventually, after spending minute after minute after minute after minute after minute after minute reading, day after day after day after day, he said, eventually, it paid dividends. Eventually, all of that work paid off. And I was able to read with greater and greater fluency. I was able to appreciate and love the Word of God in its original language. I was able to get a greater understanding of it because I was constantly reading it. I was constantly immersed in it. Now he writes this, and what is his point? His point is that if you really want to be disciplined, if you really want to gain any kind of discipline, any kind of skill, it takes slow, steady, tedious, boring, repetitious work. The Greek student who becomes a great Greek scholar is not the student that has the flashiest mind or the greatest theories. You don't just start being great at Greek. The person who's the great Greek student who becomes the great Greek scholar is the student that you'll find doing his flashcards, doing 1,000 vocab flashcards for the 800th time, because he never stops doing the fundamentals. The boxer who becomes the great world heavyweight champion, it's not exciting to watch a boxer train. It's hours and hours of jogging and jumping rope and hitting the heavy bag and the speed bag. It's not exciting, but you know what is exciting? The knockout punch. Watching all of that pay off, watching the discipline is not exciting. It's boring. But what pays off is exciting. Watching a mason chiseling stone after stone after stone, hour after hour after hour, making squared off blocks is not exciting. But the cathedral that he builds is beautiful. Brothers and sisters, discipline is not exciting. It is not. There is nothing exciting about discipline. It is boring. It is tedious. It is repetitious. And a lot of times it feels like an immense waste of time. But you need discipline to do anything worthwhile. You need discipline to do anything great. Today, in this morning's sermon, we're going to see how Elijah grew in his faith, how he had that discipline of faith, and he did it through sheer, plain hard work and repetition. So let's begin. Let's look at the text. And before we jump right into the text, we need to know a little bit about the background here. So Ahab is king in Israel. Ahab was the son of Omri. Omri overthrew his master. Ahab is the son of a great warlord. And Ahab is king, and Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a princess from Phoenicia, or Tyre and Sidon. It's modern-day Lebanon. So Ahab, the king of Israel, the king of the northern tribes, marries the Lebanese princess. And when they're married, Jezebel brings Baal worship with her. Her father was called Ethbaal. Her father was the priest of Baal, and she brings with her Baal worship. And now Baal worship, the worship of the Phoenician storm god, the Canaanite storm god, that is the imposed form of worship in the land. Ahab says, you will worship Baal. Baal is the god who brings us rain. Baal is the god who brings us food. Baal is the god you will worship. And then we have chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Who is Elijah? Well, he's the Tishbite from Tishbe. Thank you, Bible. That's incredibly helpful. That really clears up a lot for me. We don't know. That's the amazing thing about Ahab. Or about Elijah. Ahab is sitting in his throne, and out of nowhere comes Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe. He just walks into his throne room and says, hey, there's not going to be rain except when I say so for the next couple years. Then he leaves. Oh, okay. That's weird. Who is Elijah? I mean, he just walks onto the pages of Scripture performing these mighty miracles, and we don't know anything about him. We have no backstory for him. He just shows up. I mean, you talk about a man who's hatched. Elijah is a guy who's just hatched. He just shows up. And we see what he does. He comes and he says these words. He speaks these words to Ahab. He says, your storm god Baal is not going to make rain because Yahweh says there's not going to be rain except when I say so. Look at how God is insulting the god Baal. Not only is God saying, Yahweh is stronger than Baal. He's saying, I'm going to make my servant Elijah, this guy that nobody's ever heard of, I'm going to make him more powerful than Baal. Because Baal can't make it rain until I make my servant Elijah say so. This is a huge insult. And so what does Elijah do? Now let's think through our modern expectations. What would we expect Elijah to do? Start thinking, he just shows up. He sticks his finger in the king's face and he says, there ain't going to be no rain. Baal can't make rain. Yahweh makes rain when I say so. Now, what would we expect Elijah to do? Now, if this was modern day politics, what would Elijah do? Well, you know, he'd go on YouTube and he'd say, once again, I'm asking you to help support my ministry. I don't like to do this, but there's a real need these days. And, you know, Jezebel has been persecuting the prophets of Yahweh, and if you can give me a faith gift, sow a seed of faith for $777, give me every shekel you can, and this will really help fund the ministry. And you'd expect him to go on a speaking tour. You know, he'd go to all the hot places. He'd be on all the hot shows, and there'd be commentators talking about, well, you know, is Elijah really building bridges between Ahab and the people, or is he? But no, he doesn't do that. He didn't publish a book. He didn't publish his biography. He didn't come up with a 10-point plan. He didn't start a coalition. He didn't have people sign a paper. What does he do? The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. Wait, what? Leave Samaria, leave the political center of the northern kingdom, leave the place of power, leave the place of influence, turn east, and hide. Hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. I don't know how you order ravens. You know, I don't know how God does it, but it's kind of neat. You know, did he line them all up one day and say, okay, listen, Steve, first day, you're going to show up and you're going to feed him on Mondays and Wednesdays. I don't know how he did it, but God did. He says, I have ordered the ravens to feed you. So Elijah did so. He went to Kirith, and he stayed there. And The ravens would feed him every single day. The ravens fed Elijah day after day after day. And he drank from the brook day after day after day. This is what he did. Whoa. Why is Elijah not in Samaria? Why is he not running a counter campaign against Jezebel and Ahab and against the prophets of Baal? What is he doing? He's sitting alone in the wilderness, drinking stream water, and eating meat that ravens bring. Raise your hand if you want to eat the meat that a raven brings you. Okay, I've seen one hand. I mean, if you're starving, maybe. But here's the really cool thing, by the way, about this. This is not a true fact of science. This is a false fact of science. But in the ancient world, people believed that ravens didn't feed their own young. This was their belief. Now, it's not true. Ravens do feed their own young. But the cultural belief was that ravens didn't feed their babies. So what is God doing? He's saying, hey, that animal you think doesn't feed their own babies, I can command them to feed my prophet. That's pretty cool, huh? But who cares? He's sitting by himself in the wilderness, by a stream. Oh, by the way, it's a drought. So what's that stream doing every single day? Verse 7 says, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Wait. When did God tell Elijah to move? When he was out of water. Why didn't he tell him to go a few days before it was out of water? I mean, Elijah's not a stupid man. He can clearly see that water is going down and down and down and down. Did Elijah leave before the water was gone? No. Because the word of the Lord had not come to him to move yet. God told Elijah, I want you to go to the brook, and I want you to drink from the brook. And I want you to stay there. So Elijah says, well, God wants me here. He's had ravens bring me food every single day. If he wants water to come out of the brook, he'll make water come out of the brook. Elijah trusts God beyond what he can see with his physical eyes. His physical eyes can see that the water's going away. But the eyes of his faith said, if I can trust God to make stupid birds bring me bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, I can trust God to bring water out of the ground. I can trust God with this. And when the water was gone, when it was dry, God commands him, I want you to go to Zarephath in Sidon. Where's Sidon? Who knows where Sidon is? So you've got Israel, right? You've got Israel kind of shaped like this. Here's Samaria. Up north, there's Lebanon. Sidon is one of the two great cities, Tyre and Sidon. That was the Phoenician Empire. That was the Tyrian Empire. He's going to Jezebel's home country. God says, hey, I want you to go to where Jezebel's from. I want you to go among the Sidonians. And I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Wait. The word is the exact same word as when he commanded the ravens. God commands the ravens, hey, feed my prophet. God commands the widow, hey, feed my prophet. Same story, right? The story is just repeating. So what does Elijah do? He goes. And he goes to Zarephath, and he goes to the town gate, and there was a widow there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, would you please bring me a little water in a jar so that I can have a drink? So she brings him the water. And as she's bringing him the water, he says, please, can you just bring me a little piece of bread? And how does she respond? As surely as Yahweh your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a couple sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and for my son so that we can eat it and then die. She's got a handful of flour left, a little bit of oil left. She's a widow. She has no way to get more food. She has none. She has no way to get more food. She is down to her literal last meal. So what are her choices? Maybe sell herself into slavery. Maybe sell her son into slavery. prostitution, or starvation. Those are her choices. They're not particularly good choices. Slavery, prostitution, death. I mean, it's not exactly like the lottery, you know? Like, nobody's playing that one. You don't ask for, you know, 5 tear-off tickets of slavery, prostitution, or death. Nobody wants that. And Elijah, what does Elijah do? Now remember, Elijah is the man of God. Elijah is the prophet of God. He is the person who speaks for Yahweh, the God of all comfort. And what does he do? Does he come to her and say, oh, sweetheart, and put his arm around her and say, listen. I want to walk you down the Romans road here, okay? Do you know that you're a sinner who's lost and who's offended God? No. Did he offer to take her to a shelter? No. Did he give her his wealth so that she could be supported? No. He didn't do any of the things that we would do. And those things are not bad. I'm not dismissing those things. But he didn't do anything we would expect to do. This woman says, I have one more meal for me and my son, and after that we're out of food and we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. And what does Elijah say? Hey, listen. Do what I say. Go ahead, go home. Make me some bread. And then after you're done making me some bread, make a little bread for your son and a little for yourself. But what? You told this woman on the verge of starvation? Hey, listen, that's cool and all that you're about to die, but make me some bread first. No, thank you. But what does he say? He continues. For, now this is important. You got to get verse 14. For this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. What is he saying? He's not just saying, hey, I'm a selfish jerk. Please give me your last sandwich. He's saying, hey, trust Yahweh. Trust Yahweh. Trust the God who has proved that your God can't do anything. Your people worship Baal. My God says no rain. And Baal can't do anything. Trust my God. He promises that your flour will not run out. He promises that your oil will not run out. Trust him. Verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah told her. Now, one of two things happened here. One of two things happened. Either she was so desperate and so embittered against the world that she said, whatever. If I die a day sooner, I die a day sooner. And she made the bread for Elijah anyways and said, who cares? I mean, at this point, I mean, in for a penny, in for a pound, right? She did that. Or this very tiny amount of faith, this flicker of faith that she had started to grow. For some reason, maybe she had just the tiniest bit of faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And for some reason, when Elijah shows up, that little bit of faith gives her a little bit more faith. That little bit of faith that she had gave her the strength to go and do as Elijah said. Maybe that's what happened. But here's what happens. Every single day, the flour didn't run out. The oil didn't run dry. Every single day. And I'm guessing, I don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but I'm guessing that if she looked in that pot every single day, she was scraping her fingernails on the bottom, getting the last bits of flour out. And then come morning, it's just enough flour to make your morning bread. Morning after morning. I can't prove that. That's not in the text. But it says the jar never went empty. I mean, it's not like, you know, God filled her basement up with grain. The jar of flour, I mean, you didn't make a whole lot of flour in the ancient world, you know? Like, flour, home-milled flour goes bad in about 2 weeks. So you would never mill more than 2 weeks worth of flour. And most people milled far less than that. Because she had to mill the flour herself, right? That's an extremely hard thing to do. Has anybody ever tried to mill flour by hand with a rock in a thing? Next time you have the opportunity, find some rocks, get a big flat rock, and get a slightly less flat rock, and get some grain, and try smashing it. People estimated that to make bread for a family, to make flour for a family every single day, it would take about an hour's worth of grinding. You didn't make a lot of flour ahead of time. It's one, it goes bad. Two, it's extremely difficult work. So this is not like this is a huge jar. Every single day she had to go back to that jar and she had to trust that there was going to be flour in it. Every single day when she poured out that oil, she had to trust that there was going to be oil in it. And every single day there was. Now what's Elijah doing? I mean, this is the prophet of Israel. This is the man. This is God's man on the scene. What is he doing? He comes and he defies Ahab. He defies Jezebel. He defies Baal worship. He believes he is the last prophet in Israel. He really believes this. He thinks he's the only one left who stands for God. And what is he doing? He spends 3.5 years camping and living with a widow woman. What? Dude, you've got more important things to do than make sure Sally Mae has bread on her table, don't you? Elijah, you have more important things to do than go camping. That's what we think. It's not what God thinks. God told him, go camping. God told him, go visit the widow woman. And he did. This is what God has him do. And then sometime later, the woman's son grows ill and he dies. We know the story. He grows ill and he dies. And the woman comes and she sticks her finger in Elijah's face and she says, what have I done to you, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sins? Is that why you killed my son? Elijah says, give me the boy. And he takes the dead boy out of her lap. He takes him up to his room. And he stretches himself out over the boy 3 times. And he prays to God. And he says, oh my God, why have you brought tragedy upon this widow that I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And he said, oh, Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Let this boy's life return to him. Little neat thing, you know, like Elijah's the Tishbite from Tishbe. The word for let this boy's life return to him, the verb is Tishav. He's from Tishav, and he wants the boy's life to Tishav. The author's trying to tell us something here. Something about the ministry of Elijah, that Elijah's ministry is about returning things, returning life to that which seems dead. That's who Elijah is. He's the Tishbite from Tishbe who tells the boy's soul to Tishbe. He's the guy from return, from come back, who tells the boy's soul to come back. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life, Tishbe, the boy's life returned to him and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother, and he said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you were a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. She didn't know it before. She did. But now she knows. Now she knows that Yahweh can be relied on. Now she knows that God can be relied on in any and every circumstance. What's this text about? See, here's the problem. Normally we read these three stories as three separate stories, and then we disconnect them from the rest of Elijah's life and ministry. Because what do we like, right? We like chapter 18. Like chapter 19, right? We like Elijah calling down fire from the heavens on Mount Carmel. We love him making fun of the prophets of Baal, saying, hey, cut yourselves more. Hey, yell louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's taking a dump. That's what he says. Hey, where's your God? Where's your God? Cut yourselves more. Slash your faces more. Bleed more. Yell louder. We'll talk about that next week. But No. That's not. That's the story we love. But see, we don't like this story because this is boring. Elijah's not doing anything important. He's camping. He's hanging out with a widow woman. Big whoop. The text teaches us three things. It teaches us that God can be relied on no matter what to provide for his people. God can be relied on no matter what to provide for his people. Doesn't matter. See, God, the ravens teach us that God can provide for his faithful. God can provide for the people with great, deep faith. God can provide for a man like Elijah when the times are tough. We know that, right? But the question is, can God provide for the people whose faith is weak? Can God provide for the people whose faith is weak? Can he provide for the widow woman? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. God can provide for the great saint. God can provide for the failing, struggling saint. And God can bring life from the dead. God has the power to provide. And God has the power to provide for us, too. God has the power to provide for us, too. You ask, okay, Luke, so what did Elijah know? Well, Elijah learned that God can provide for him. Elijah learned that God can provide for those who are struggling. Elijah learned that God can raise the dead. Well, so what? What does that matter? It's because God is making Elijah into the person he wants Elijah to be. God spent 3.5 years making Elijah trust on him twice a day. Twice a day, every single day, Elijah had to trust that God would provide. And every single day, for 3.5 years, God did provide. 730 times a year, for 3.5 years, God provided every single day. Elijah had the courage and the bravery to come and stand before Ahab and say, there will not be rain unless I say so. And God said, you know, Elijah, your faith is not strong enough yet. And the people are not desperate enough yet. And I'm going to change you. I'm going to turn you into the person that I want you to be. I'm going to take you from being who you are and to make you into somebody who relies on me no matter what. Because I know what I need you to do, Elijah. I need you to go to the mountain of Carmel and call down fire from heaven and call down rain from heaven. I need you to have the faith to know that I will provide, whether it looks like I will or not. And that faith grows in Elijah. Elijah becomes the man who is able to call down fire from heaven, to call down rain, because he went through this process, because he learned the discipline of relying on God twice a day, every day. For 3.5 years, Elijah became the kind of man that God wanted him to be. You know, there's a big difference. My kids aren't very old, but I've learned that there's a big difference between making a baby and making a man or making a woman. Doesn't take long to make a baby. It doesn't. It takes a long time to make a man. It takes a long time to make a woman. I mean, it takes one night and sometimes significantly less to make a baby. It takes decades to make a man, to make a woman. Elijah had faith. He had faith. He had powerful faith. But God was disciplining him. God was changing him. God was making Elijah his man who could make Israel his people again. God was teaching him that you can trust me to provide and you can trust me to bring life from the dead because Israel's faith was dead. They were worshiping Baal. In a nation of millions, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 out of millions whose faith was still alive. Everyone else's faith was dead. And Elijah needs to become a man who can bring life from the dead, who can return the life to the nation by trusting on God to provide. And how does God do this? By making him go camping and making him live with a poor pagan foreigner for 3.5 years. That's it. That's how God changed him. That's how God made Elijah into the man who can call down fire from heaven by making him camp and live with a poor widow woman for 3.5 years. That's how God did it. That's not flashy. Where's the exciting stuff, you know? I reach into a jar and there's still more flour. Whoop-de-doo. Where's the fire? Where's the explosions? Where's the great sermonizing? Where's the rallying of the people? Where's the building movement? That's not how it works. That's not how discipline works. That's not how this world works. God grew his man slowly, tediously, boringly, painfully. God changed Elijah into who he needed him to be. And God is changing us that same way. God is asking us to have the faith of Elijah, the faith that will sit there and trust God every single day to meet our needs. That's what God is asking us to have. That's the faith God asks us to have the faith that will trust that God will provide, no matter what the circumstances are. Oh, we can trust God when we can say we trust God, you know, when the stock market's doing great and there's no coronavirus flying around. We can trust God. Yeah, I mean, it's really easy to say I trust God when you got a full bank account and a full pantry. Oh, God can provide. Can you trust God to provide when the market crashes and you're sick? Can you trust God to provide when you hear the word cancer? When your retirement account is empty? Can you trust God to provide? When a nation that seemed to love Jesus seems to hate him utterly now, can you trust God to provide? Can we trust God to bring life from the dead? Can we trust that God can take that spark of faith that's still in this country and bring it back to life? Can we trust God to do these things? Yes or no? The only way to have that kind of faith, the only way to have the kind of faith that can do great things for God is to have the kind of faith that can do boring things for God. To pray every day. To read your Bible every day. To do kind works for your brothers and sisters every day. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, come and hear boring sermons that go too long. That's how God makes you into who he wants you to be. By doing the tedious, boring disciplines of the faith over and over and over, and watching God provide over and over and over and over. That's what God is doing. That's what being a church is about, is slowly building our faith. Brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged when we don't see big flashy miracles. Don't be discouraged. Have that simple faith, that patient faith, that disciplined faith that always trusts God every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you are a God who provides. That you provide our every need, Father. We thank you for that. We glorify you for that. We pray, God, that you would continue to provide. You would continue to meet our needs. You would continue to support us. And Father, we pray that you would take our weak faith, our little faith, our stumbling faith, and you would turn it into great faith. Show us, Lord, how you provide. Teach us to rely on you. And turn our little faith into great faith. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.